this morning. And I wanted to say first and foremost, thank you to the elders for giving me an opportunity to speak in your midst this morning. I appreciate your elders. I've known most of them for a long time. And as a fellow elder in the work of the La Vista Church of Christ in Omaha, Nebraska, I know what an awesome responsibility being an elder is. And I hope from time to time, those of you in the congregation don't forget the opportunity to thank your elders for what they do, because I can tell you it means a lot to them when you do so. But I wanted to thank the elders for the opportunity to be here and have the opportunity to preach to you this morning. I want to thank Jared. I appreciate it, Jared. It sounds like the timing was well in that Jared is really struggling with some illness this morning, so I'm glad we could work the timing out. But I want to tell you, I really appreciate your evangelist as well. My wife and I have been members of this congregation on and off, as was said a few times. We were members here from 2006 to 2009 when the Air Force saw fit to move us here to Colorado Springs. And then my wife was a member here again in 2011 to 2012 when the Air Force saw fit to deploy me to the Middle East for a year. And I appreciated so much how this congregation took care of her while I was deployed. And in that time and in those years, we have come so much to appreciate Jared and Bonnie and all that they do for you here. I lost count, but we've been the members of 10 or 12 different congregations over my 29 years in the Air Force. And I can tell you that you have a fine evangelist here, and I know you appreciate Jared as much as I do. And I appreciate the opportunity to see so many people that we hadn't seen in a long time. Not only the people that were members here when we were here in 2006, 2009, but your group has sure grown, and I'm thankful to God for that. It's a much larger group than when we worshiped with you the last time. Some of you, we even go back to the early 90s when I was stationed here in Colorado Springs first, before the North Side Church was established, and we all worshiped together over at Northeast, and so it's a treat to see some of you here from there. The church family being what it is, I also recognize people in the audience that we worshiped with in Virginia, that we worshiped with in Denver, that we worshiped with in Omaha. And it is just wonderful to be here with family this morning. And speaking of family, I think most of you probably know, and for those of you who are visiting or don't, Stephanie Barnhart is our daughter. She was Stephanie Crozier when I knew her last, of course. But Stephanie and Corey and the family, and we're so glad we've had the opportunity to be here and spend a few days with them. I think you'll probably appreciate, as I've had the opportunity to spend time with my grandkids over the last couple of days, with Liam and Ryan and Kinley and Cade, and thinking about the world through the eyes of a 3- and 4-year-old, you know, as we get older, we get a little more nostalgic, and so if you'll permit me a minute, I'll reminisce back to when Stephanie was 3 or 4 years old. And I can remember one particular story where we were at the grocery store one Saturday afternoon. And of course, you know, the grocery store sets it up just right. As you're trying to check out, that's where they put all the candy, right? So the kids get to see all the candy in the line as you're trying to check out. And Stephanie saw a chocolate bar that she just had to have. And so, you know, with her big brown eyes, and she batted them at Mom and Dad, can I please, please have the chocolate bar? Well, she had been a good girl, so we let her get the chocolate bar, but we told her, now, Stephanie, it's lunchtime, and as soon as we get home, we're going to have lunch, and you cannot eat the chocolate bar until after lunch. Do you understand that? Yes, Daddy. You understand you cannot have the chocolate bar until after lunch? Yes, Daddy. So you're going to hold the chocolate bar all the way home, but you understand you can't eat it until after lunch. Yes, Daddy. So we get home, and we're putting all the groceries away, and Shelly and I make lunch, and it's time to call the kids in for lunch. And I walk across the living room floor, and wouldn't you know, laying there in the middle of the living room floor all by itself is the empty chocolate bar wrapper. So I call her in, Stephanie. And I think Stephanie heard me call her, and I heard some ruffling and rumbling, and I think she hadn't completely finished the chocolate bar yet and just wadded it all up and shoved it in her mouth in one big bite before she ran in to see me standing there in the living room. And I said, Stephanie, did you eat that chocolate bar? She's got chocolate hanging out of the side of her mouth. She puts so much in at once, it's kind of drooling down her chin. She's got chocolate all over her little fingers. There's the chocolate wrapper in the middle of the floor. I said, "Stephanie, did you eat that chocolate bar?" And she looks at me and says, "No." Couldn't even talk. I said, "You didn't eat that chocolate bar." She said, "No." I said, "Well, how did that wrapper get on the floor, and how did all that chocolate get in your mouth?" And she looked at me, as innocent as she was, and said, "Daddy, I don't know." Life through the eyes of a three-year-old, right? She didn't realize Dad could put two and two together, the empty chocolate bar wrapper in the middle of the living room floor, chocolate hanging all out of her mouth, drool coming down her face, and she didn't think I could figure that out. You know, sometimes, even as adults, do we treat God that way?
No.
No? Sometimes I think we do. That was my grandson. Sometimes, even as adults, I think we tend to treat God like he can't really see, and he doesn't really know, and he's not fully cognizant of the things we think we do in secret and in private and to ourselves. And I think that's a real problem for Christians, because we have the cognizant recognition that God is everywhere and all-seeing and all-knowing, but sometimes we don't act like we really believe it. And so I think it's important this morning that we go back and we take a look for a few minutes and understand the omnis of God. So at the church that I'm an elder of, we've set an annual theme over the last couple of years to focus on over the course of the years, and we're just finishing our annual theme on being fishers of men, and it's been very successful, I think. And as we head into this next year, the annual theme that we've laid out is back to the basics. And one of those basics, I think, is a good basic remembrance and of understanding that God sees all and knows all and has all power in everything we do. And so, as was read in your midst a few moments ago, Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. God sees everything. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. God is omnipresent. And as we continue in Ezekiel 28:3, we're told there is no secret that can be hidden from you. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no secret that God doesn't know. There is no thing done in darkness that God doesn't see. And we need to remember that as we live our lives in a society that permits us to do so much wrong in the guise of being right. And frankly, that's a lesson that would have done well for Achan to remember. You remember, and maybe a number of the little ones here do, you remember the story of Achan in the book of Joshua? And Achan took some things under the ban. So remember, let me set this up for you. So the Israelites had been led out into the wilderness, right? And they spied out the land, and they didn't think they could take the land. But Joshua, you remember, Joshua came back and said, "No, they may look as giants, but God is on our side, and we can take them." And they won a victorious battle against the mighty city of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. We remember those stories. I see the little ones shaking their heads. You remember those stories. And so they came off that great victory. And so the next city that God sets them about to conquer is the city of Ai. And they go out and they explore the city of Ai. They spy it out, and the spies come back and say, "Ai is nothing in comparison with Jericho. In fact, we don't even need to take the entire army. All we need to do is take 2,000 or 3,000 men, and we can take Ai in an afternoon, and we won't even have to disrupt the rest of the camp." So they take 3,000 men and they go against Ai. But you remember in Joshua 7:1, Achan had taken some of the things under the ban. And in Joshua 7:1, the Bible tells us, "Therefore, the consequence, the result of the anger of the Lord burned against Israel." And so we remember what happens next in Joshua 7 and verse 5. We're told that the men of Ai struck down Israel. Struck down Israel, and the hearts of the people melted. The hearts of the people became like water, the Bible tells us, because they had just conquered this mighty city of Jericho, and Ai was such a small city in comparison. They didn't even need to take the whole army, and they took just a remnant of the army, and they were completely routed by the men of Ai and turned their backs and fled before their enemies. In fact, Joshua is so distraught, Joshua cries out to God and said, God, I'm so ashamed. We turned our backs before our enemies. We turned our backs and fled and ran like little children before the sight of our enemies. Now God, Joshua, in a moment of weakness, Joshua, who spied out the land and said, no, God, we can take them, people of Israel. We can take them. But now even this Joshua says, God, why have you led us out into the wilderness only to be conquered by these small people? And so God says to Joshua in Joshua 7, 11, 13, Joshua, Israel has sinned. And I will not be with you anymore until you destroy the things among you. And of course, Joshua had no idea what God was talking about. Joshua had no idea. But God tells Joshua, someone took something that was under the ban. And God tells Joshua in Joshua 7, 14 through 15, present yourself tribe by tribe and cast lots. Think about this. All the tribes of Israel will come before Joshua one by one, and they will draw straws, they will draw lots, and God will pick the tribe by lot that has offended God. And so present yourself tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family. Whoever is caught with the forbidden things will be destroyed. My brothers and sisters, there were significant consequences for ignoring God's rules and ignoring God's laws. Whoever is caught with the forbidden things will be destroyed. So we see as the story continues in Joshua 7, 16 through 18, so Joshua does just as God told him to do. He brings all of Israel, tribe by tribe, and they cast lots. And Achan's tribe is taken. And they bring all the clans, clan by clan, and Achan's clan is taken. And they bring all the families, family by family, casting lots, and Achan's family is taken. And they bring Achan's family, man by man, and Achan is identified as the one who violated God's laws. And in accordance with God's teaching, just as God said in Joshua 7, in verse 25, and all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire. You see, Jeremiah 23, 24 tells us, can anyone hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? And the lesson that we have to remember, the lesson that we have to take to our hearts is, you cannot hide from God. Achan thought he had hidden in the deep of his tent, in the darkness of the night, in the depths of the earth. And you cannot hide from God, because God is all-seeing, and God is all-knowing, and God is all-omnipotent, and omniscient, and omnipresent. And God knows when we transgress His laws, even like Joshua, if no one else does. God is never fooled, and God always knows. You cannot hide from God. And that's a lesson Jonah would have done well to remember. Many of our little ones remember the story of Jonah as well. Well, you remember Jonah was told to go preach to the Ninevites. But Jonah didn't want to do that. Jonah was jealous for God because Jonah knew that the Ninevites would repent and turn back to God, and because of God's infinite grace and mercy, God would forgive them and receive them. And that made Jonah angry. So Jonah decided he was going to run away and hide from God, right? That was Jonah's great plan. I'll just run away and God won't know where I am. So in Jonah 1, in verse 3, we're told Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So he found a ship and went down into it, deep in the bowels of the ship, to flee and hide from God. So God won't be able to find me. As Christians, sometimes, do we try to hide from God?
No.
I hope not. That's my grandson. I hope we don't try to hide from God, but I think that sometimes we tend to act the same ways in the things we do and the way we act and the things that we conduct ourselves in. But in Jonah 1:3, Jonah tried to hide from God. And in fact, he even told the men on the ship, in Jonah 1:10, he even told the men of the ship. The men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Why? Because he had told them so. He told them. You know, I can imagine the conversation. Hey, Jonah, where are you from? What are you doing here? Oh, I'm running and hiding from God. I don't want him to know where I'm at. So I'm going to go down in the deepest bowels of the ship. Don't tell anybody I'm here, so God won't be able to find me. That was Jonah's plan. But of course, you know the story in Jonah 1 and 4. The Lord hurled a great storm at the sea, so much so that the ship was about to break apart. And in Jonah 1:7, each man said to his mate, "Let us cast lots." We've got lots again. We know God's record with lots, don't we? Do lots fool God? Does random chance confound God? So they decide, "Let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and what do you know? The lot fell to Jonah. There he stands with the short straw and says, I guess it's me that caused this great storm to come across us to the point that the ship's about to break apart. So in Jonah 1:15, so what do they decide to do? So they picked him up, they picked Jonah up, and they threw him into the sea. And immediately, the Bible tells us, immediately the raging of the sea stopped. You cannot hide from God. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much you work, no matter how much you think nobody will see or nobody will know, God knows all things and sees all things. And to fail to understand that is to fail to truly understand the great power of God our Father. You see, Hebrews 4:13 tells us there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There are no things hidden from God. And we must, my brothers and sisters, no matter what we might think or what we might do, Hebrews 4:13 tells us eventually we must, we will, we shall give account to God for our deeds in the flesh. And so the way we live our lives each and every day needs to be driven by that, because we need to understand that accounting will take place. And so the decisions we make today will determine how that account shall lead. We must give account. That's a story Ahab would have done well to remember. Many of you remember the story of Ahab, who looked across the garden and saw this beautiful garden of Naboth, this beautiful vineyard of Naboth, and Ahab, of course, is the king. And so Ahab says, "Naboth, give me your vineyard." And Naboth says, "No, I can't do that. It's my inheritance." 1 Kings 21:3, Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you. This is the inheritance of my father. This is my father's land. This is all I have that's passed down from my family to me. And I cannot sell it. I cannot give it. I cannot honor your request, king." King Ahab even said, "Well, I will pay you ransomly. I'll give you anything you want for it." But Naboth was insistent, "It's my inheritance and I cannot give it up." So what does Ahab do in 1 Kings 21:4? So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased. And when we read the full account of the Bible, he throws himself on his bed and he pouts and he won't eat and he won't talk to anybody. And he's sullen and depressed and he acts just like a child, because he can't have his way. So his wife Jezebel, in 1 Kings 21, verses 7 and 13, his wife Jezebel hatches a plan and says, "I will give you Naboth's vineyard." And of course, throughout there we see she conspired to have him stoned for blasphemy. So she sets up false witnesses to testify against Naboth that Naboth is guilty of blasphemy. And of course, the consequence of blasphemy is being stoned to death. So Naboth is stoned to death, and then Ahab is able to take possession of his vineyard. But that's an injustice that God will not tolerate. You see, God does not tolerate injustice. God may not deal with the injustice at that particular point, in that particular time, in all cases, but God will have justice in the end. And that's made abundantly clear to Ahab. You see, the prophet then comes to Ahab in 1 Kings 21:19 and says, "Thus says the Lord, Ahab, have you murdered and have you also stolen?" He condemns Ahab right on the spot. And therefore, he says, the consequence of this abhorrent behavior, Ahab, the consequence is, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. So he unveils a prophecy from God and said, Ahab, the same thing that has happened to Naboth. He was stoned with stones, and in the courtyard where the dogs licked his blood off the ground, the dogs will lick your blood as well. A year goes by, and Ahab retains the vineyard in his kingdom. 2 years go by, and Ahab retains the vineyard and his kingdom. 3 years go by, and Ahab retains the vineyard and his kingdom. Is God unable to bring about justice? No. Justice is on God's time scale, not on man's. And so we see over the course of time, 3 years later, a great battle is set to take place. And so Ahab makes a pact with Jehoshaphat, a nearby king, to protect their lands against pending attack. Now, I want you to understand what's happened here. Let me summarize. Here's what's happened. Ahab knows that the adversary is coming after Ahab and Ahab alone. They've identified in military terms, Ahab is the center of gravity. And if we can just take Ahab out, the battle will fall and we'll be victorious. So the king tells his armies, don't go after anyone, don't go after any army, don't go after any possession, don't go after any land feature. The only thing I want you to go after is Ahab and Ahab only. That's the only prize in this war. Take Ahab. And so Ahab gets word of this. And so Ahab, he sends a note to Jehoshaphat and says, hey, Jehoshaphat, I have a great idea. Here's how we can win this battle. You dress up as me. And you tell everybody you're me. And you wear my colors out on the battlefield. And that way, when everybody tries to kill you, I can circle around and take them all out. And for whatever reason, Jehoshaphat decides that's a pretty good plan. And so Jehoshaphat signs up to that. So the battle ensues, and all the armies go directly after Jehoshaphat. And so in 1 Kings 22:32, when all the armies come after Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat cries out and says, wait, it's me, Jehoshaphat, not Ahab. And so in 1 Kings 22:32, so when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat and realized it was Jehoshaphat and not Ahab, they cried out, surely is the king of Israel, and they turned to fight against him, right? And in 1 Kings 22:34, after all of the armies are set upon Jehoshaphat, and then when they finally figure out it's Jehoshaphat and not Ahab, and as you read the account, they go, we don't know where to go, we don't know where he is, we don't know how to find him. And look at God's justice. In 1 Kings 22:34, now a certain man drew his bow at random. Drew his bow and shot it up in the air. And it struck Ahab, the king of Israel. And not only did it strike him, but it struck him right in a seam of the armor where the two pieces are sewn together. And the only place an arrow could actually puncture between the left and right pieces of the metal of his armor. And Ahab is struck with a fatal blow. Coincidence or God's justice? So in 1 Kings 22:37 through 38, so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and just as it was prophesied, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood according to the word of the Lord. And my brothers and sisters, what we have to remember is no matter how hard we try to hide from God, no matter how hard we try to disguise our deeds from God, no matter how hard we try to disguise our deeds from one another, no matter how much time goes by, whether it's a year, whether it's 2 years, whether it's 3 years, like in the story of Ahab, or perhaps our entire lives, as we read in Hebrews 4:13, we will all stand before God and give an account either in this life or the next, and God's justice will be served. Because you cannot hide from God. But the good news is, just as God is all-knowing and all-seeing and all-powerful, God is willing to turn that to your good. Psalms 84:11 tells us, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. God will light our steps and protect us in the times of difficulty." The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Do you see? If we walk uprightly, God will withhold no good thing, either in this life or the next, but it will be done just as it has been done every time God said it, because God's word is law and can be counted on forever. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. In Philippians 4:19, the Bible tells us, "And my God," you see the personal ownership and relationship we need to have with God? "My God, the God that I serve, the God that loves me individually, the God that knows me individually, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And one of the best examples of that, I think, is if we go all the way back to the Old Testament. Now, you remember your history. The Israelites had been in Egyptian captivity for 400 years. And in Numbers 20 and verse 16, "But when we cried out to the Lord, He heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt." And I want you to know, the words I have in red there, "cried out," that's actually the Hebrew word tsaak. Tsaak is the word there. And the Hebrew word tsaak means to cry out in great distress with dire need. So think about that, to cry out with great distress and dire need. So the Bible tells us the Israelites called out in great distress and dire need. Tsaak, they cried out to God. And He heard our voice and sent an angel to bring us out of Egypt. In Psalms 22:5, we're told, "To You they cried out, tsaak. They cried out and were delivered. In You they trusted and were not disappointed." We're told in Psalms 107 verse 6, "Then they cried out, tsaak. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses." God led the Israelites out of captivity into the promised land. Does that look like the promised land to you? That's where God led them when they came out of Egypt. Do you remember that? God led them into the mountains in the wilderness. And not 3 days after they crossed the Red Sea, Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Do you know how long you can live without water? Not a whole lot more than about 3 days, right? We know, you can look at me and tell I haven't suffered it, but we know you can go 20, 25, 30 days without food and live. 3, 4, 5 days without water is about all a human being can exist. And here we have a million people that were led out of captivity in Egypt into the promised land of the wilderness. Women, children, the elderly, the infirm, and 3 days with no water. And so they begin to grumble. And they finally come to a well, the well at Marah in Exodus 15:23. They finally come to the well of Marah, but they could not drink the waters, for they were bitter. They were contaminated. They were poisoned. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? What shall we do? Why did you bring us out into the wilderness?" And they cried out, "Tsaak, God, what will you do to sustain us?" And of course, in Exodus 15:25, then Moses, "Tsaak," cried out to the Lord and said, "Lord, what shall we do?" And the Lord showed him a tree, and he told him to throw it into the waters. And he threw the tree in the waters, and the waters became sweet. The waters became potable. The waters were drinkable. And the people were given life. Life in the very essence of the wilderness desert. They were given life. And my brothers and sisters, if we believe in God, God will provide us the life-giving waters as well. When the Israelites needed the life-giving waters the most and they cried out Sa'ak to God to save them, God gave them those life-giving waters, and God will give us the life-giving waters as well. If we cry out to Him in repentance of our sins and give our lives to Him in obedience. But only the life-giving waters God offers us in John 4 and 14 isn't a temporal water, because the water they drank that day sustained them for another couple of days or a couple of weeks, depending on how much they could get out, but it was only temporary. The life-giving waters that God offers us through Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord and Savior. In John 4:14, we're told, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst again." You'll never need another well, but the water will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So the Israelites were given life-giving water that paid the price once, but needed to be done again and again and again in a physical sense. But Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, offers us those life-giving, life-sustaining waters that will never run dry and that will never need replenished. And that will save us not just today, but for all eternity. What a wonderful, wonderful thing that is. But I want to take us back just for a moment. I want to take us back for just a moment in Exodus 15, that scriptures there I referenced in 20 through 25. And I want to go back and remind us that when Moses cried out, Sa'ak, when Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree and said, Moses, throw that tree into the well. I want you to know that the word tree in the Bible is sometimes translated as the word rod or staff, which is the Hebrew word matay. And so when God told Moses to throw that tree, that rod, that staff into the well, you can almost imagine Moses standing there holding the rod and the staff. You can almost imagine him saying, this rod, God, this tree, this staff that you gave me, this staff that I stood before Pharaoh with and declared you as the only true and living God. You can almost see Moses standing before God saying, this tree, God, this rod, this staff that I touched into the rivers of the Nile and through your power and glory turned it into blood to show all Pharaoh and all of Egypt your infinite power, your omnipotence, your omniscience, your omnipresence. You can almost see Moses saying, God, this tree, this rod, this staff that I stood with before Pharaoh and declared, let my people go. You can almost see him saying, God, this tree, this rod, this staff that I stretched out over the Red Sea and through your power and through your glory parted the sea and it became as dry land and 1 million people went across to safety only to swallow up the army of the Pharaoh as soon as Pharaoh tried to pursue us across the river. This tree, God, this rod, this staff, throw into the well. But you know, the word that's used there in Exodus 22, when God told Moses, take that tree and throw it into the well, wasn't the word matay. It wasn't this strong rod and staff, the power and symbol of God's might through all that they had been through. No, the Hebrew word there is the word etz. ETS, which simply means a small branch or stick or small piece of wood. So you can almost sense Moses standing there with this mighty staff and God saying, Moses, you see that broken, twisted, worn, weak little branch laying there on the ground? Throw that tree into the well. and it'll heal the poison that all the people may drink and live. And you have to realize what God was teaching Moses and all the Israelites. God was teaching Moses and all the Israelites that you have seen my power. And in many cases, you've seen it through a tool. This rod, this staff, that was a symbol of my power, but not the source of my power. You have seen symbols of my might and glory, but not the source of my might and glory. Not the rod and not Moses. You see, God is teaching all the Israelites here, I am the source of power. I am the source of glory. Not Moses, not the mighty rod, but me. Me alone, God, the I Am, is the source of power and authority. And you see, that stick, this stick right here, was nothing but a tool. A tool by which God showed all of Israel and us today, God's power is unlimited, and He can show it in any way He chooses. And so when you think about that, when you think about the fact that this stick was just a tool by which God revealed His power, as we look at the Bible as a whole, the Bible is really a collection of stories about sticks. The Bible is a collection of stories about tools, about characters, about people God chose to use to reveal Himself to all of us, including those of us here today. Even Moses, who spoke with a lisp or stuttered but had to stand before and speak to the greatest man on earth at the time, was just a tool. Moses was just a stick. Even David, the shepherd boy, who threw a rock and slayed the greatest warrior the world had ever seen, was just a tool, was just a stick to show all of us God's glory. And even Mary, the young virgin, perhaps only 16 years old, who was chosen to conceive the Messiah, was just a tool, was just a stick by which God demonstrates His might and power and glory. And even the Apostle Peter, the fisherman who stood before beggars and kings and performed miracles in their midst, even Peter was just a stick. And even the great Apostle Paul, who called himself the chief of all sinners, who dragged Christians to their death, but yet later became one of the greatest spokesmen of God the world has ever seen, bringing the gospel to all corners of the earth that had never seen it before, perhaps standing even before Caesar himself, proclaiming the gospel of God. Even Paul was just a stick. And my brothers and sisters, you and me, sitting here today, can be tools through which God reveals His grace and power and mercy. You and I, even here today, can be sticks through which God can reveal the glory of His might and the power of His mercy. Because ordinary and normal as we may be, and although we may see ourselves from time to time as a little bit broken and a little bit mangled and a little bit twisted and a little bit weak and worn, in the hands of the Almighty God, His power through us is infinitely unlimited. So let God use you as a tool. Let God use you as a stick. Be His voice here on earth. Be His light here on earth. Be His power and His hands and His feet. And work with your elders and your evangelists and preaching the gospel all over this city and all over this state and all of this world, so that they may know what we know, that our God is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, all-loving, and all-sustaining. Because that, my brothers and sisters, is the God we serve. And I'm so thankful that that is the God we serve. I haven't spoken specifically about what it takes to become a Christian this morning and about to come into that relationship with God that allows us to cry out, Sa'ak, in dire need, and for God to reach out and save us from our difficulty. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, God loves you and Jesus loves you, and they want to bring you into the family, and they want you to experience all the goodness and glory and mercy that God has to offer. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, and you've been living your life in such a way to try to hide from our God, try to deceive our God, try to keep one camp in good and one camp in bad, God knows it. You can't hide it from Him. And God wants you to repent. And God wants you to come back to Him and live the life that you and He know He wants you to live. And the brothers and sisters and the elders and the evangelists of this congregation couldn't want anything more than to help you through that struggle if that struggle is yours. So if you're subject to either of those calls, then please come forward while together we stand and sing.